Well, it has been a full weekend. Yesterday was a wonderful day of prayer and fasting. Our service, which began at 9, and it was encouraging to see everyone come ready to pray. Our first section, I think we prayed for over an hour and a half, and it was great to see us come prepared to pray second section again and third section as well. And it's encouraging to believe that God was in our midst to pray, and God heard our prayers and heard our fastings as well. It's one of the reasons why we do pray and fast, is that God would hear our prayers and hear our fastings, that he would accept our thanks, that he would forgive us of our sins, give us a sensitivity towards our sin, and then direction for the new year. We've not been through the year 2018 before, so of course our desire is for the Lord to lead and direct us through this year. For our last service, since we had the day of prayer and fasting, we had our Sunday school, had our morning worship, had a fellowship meal, and my intention here is not to wear you out, but to for something for you to meditate upon that would be of help and benefit to all of us as we consider the Lord's Supper. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 35 through 45. This is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 20, 20 through 28. And I'll go ahead and read. I want you, the difference in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel recording this particular instance is that in Mark's Gospel, we have James and John coming to our Lord with a request. And Matthew, you have James and John's mother. And so what Mark wants to make sure of is that we knew exactly what these men were doing. They were putting their mother up to something that they were afraid to ask our Lord. They hadn't grown up yet, so to speak. So let's get mom to ask the Lord if we might be able to sit on your left hand or your right hand. And in Matthew's gospel, the disciples knew what was going on because they were displeased with the other two. They weren't displeased with his mother, their mother. And in this particular case, Mark shows basically what was happening with them. But that's not our meditation. That's just context. Our meditation will be on verse 45. Verse 35 says, "When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' He said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left hand, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink,'" basically this death that I'm going to accomplish, "'and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" I'm going to be overwhelmed with death. "Are you able to do this?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. You will indeed die," majority of them, "a martyr's death." One of them didn't, that's John, even though he's one of them here, James and John. "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. You will be hated by others because of me. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, that's not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." The idea is something that was prepared beforehand. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, he shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all.'" And this is our verse. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." I've already given you a pretty good idea of context. I want to complete that context as well. We have the two wanting to ask our Lord a favor, and as to sit on his right hand and his left hand. It's really an idea of receiving praise from men. So when you look up and see the Lord, who do you see? You see James and John. That's what they wanted. They might receive some form of glory, some notoriety, some attention, some adoration from men. But our Lord corrects his disciples, those two, as well as the others, with the idea that in order to be great, you have to be a servant of all. The kingdom of heaven is completely different than the kingdoms of this world, completely different. Because here, greatness is measured by being a slave, a slave. And our Lord's first example in verse 45 is he is the example. He is the example of being great by serving one another, by serving them. He uses himself. The Son of Man is what he calls himself here, which implies that here it is, the Son of God humbles himself, condescends himself, and takes upon himself human flesh. That's how he serves. He serves by becoming a man. He came not to be waited on, like the princes of the world were, but he came to serve. Now, how many ways did he serve? Well, I mentioned that he condescended and became man. He became man and he performed miracles for the good of man. He was serving men by doing these wonderful miracles, bringing one back from the dead, healing a man that was born blind. He also did it by his teachings. And in this case, this particular case, is going to be his life as a ransom for many. You know, there's another example of our Lord's service. It stood out to me. I was in my regular reading, read John chapter 13, and here you see, before our Lord goes to death, he's washing the feet of his disciples. Now, his disciples don't get it. They do not understand what he's doing. It's a great mystery. Now, we would look upon that and say, well, yeah, we get it. He's washing their feet. That's what servants did to their masters. They washed their feet. But they didn't understand it, the Lord said in his commentary there in John. They didn't understand it. Not until he was glorified, not until he'd been raised from the dead, did they understand what was going on with the foot washing. Now, some have mistaken the foot washing and they turn it into a sacrament and an ordinance. So it's a one-time thing. So they take it in a literal sense with no heart, and so they have a foot washing ceremony. Okay? That's what they think our Lord meant? No. It would be the idea of serving on a continual basis, not a one-time event where you wash someone's feet. Our Lord was doing that so they might understand that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many, but there was a responsibility that they had as well, and that was to serve one another, that daily practice of it. Just to take something our Lord said and do it one time, that's normally not our Lord's intention. When he made that profession, whoever professes me or confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father. Some evangelists have taken that and say, see, if you just make your one-time profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that fulfills what our Lord said. That's not what our Lord is saying. It's a lifelong profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Not a one-time, stand up, raise your hand, I believe in Jesus. There, I did what the Lord said. So you're making faith or this action meritorious, like God now owes you salvation. That's not what's being taught. It's a lifelong of faith, what is being taught. The example here that our Lord gives is himself. That's our first point. It's himself. But specifically, how is he to be shown to be a servant? Well, he says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, a ransom. Ransom does not mean, in this sense, if someone were to, quote, kidnap your child and you have to pay them a ransom to get the child back, who are you giving the money to? You're giving it to the one who broke the law and is holding your child ransom. That's not exactly what's being said here. Origen made the mistake and assumed that because of the kidnapping routine, that Christ paid the payment to the devil, to Satan. And that's not what's being taught in Scripture. The ransom was paid to the Father. That's how this ransom was paid. We were under the wrath of Almighty God. Divine justice and his wrath was hovering over us. We were in our sin. We were held captive in the bondage and prison of our sin. And the ransom buys us back to the Lord. That's what this is. You have the wrath of Almighty God hovering over us, yet we're being held captive by our sins. There's the penalty of our sins, and Christ releases us by making payment to divine justice for our sins and the sins of all of the elect, the many. His death and suffering was the ultimate price that our Lord paid, and he was treated like a sinner on the cross. That was the ransom that had to be paid. Our sins had to be placed in Christ in order for us to be released from that prison, from that debt. Price paid. Thank the Lord for that. Delivered the elect from the evil of sin, the bondage of Satan, the curse of the law, from eternal death and future wrath. Those are the things that await those of you that are not believers in Christ. Those five things. The believer has been redeemed from that. He has been ransomed from that. Christ put himself in our place and paid our debt. And I'm thankful that I'm preaching this to you, because this is not new to you. You've heard this many times in the pulpit, whether it be preached, whether it be prayed. The gospel continues to go out, and we celebrate that every month by remembering the Lord's death. That was the ransom that was paid. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly, that it was for many. The ransom was paid for many, not every single solitary person that was going to live on the face of the earth. There's a doctrine that teaches that Christ died for every single solitary person. Well, if that were the case, and atonement was made, and the price was paid to the Father for everyone's sins, then none will go to hell. But all you have to do is read your Bibles, and you see those before Christ went to hell. Those after Christ that do not believe have perished in their sins. Their sins are still binding on them because no price was paid for those sins. Now, our Lord's death is prophesied in Isaiah 53. This is very similar language than what we've just read here, to give his life a ransom for many. In Isaiah 53, we see that there's transgression that is placed on the Son of God. He himself bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. See how it's become personal to the prophet there and to the people that it would be preached to. And we continue on seeing how it is for our transgressions. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. There it is. Bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is indeed that ransom that would make that payment for the many. And just think of this. If Christ paid the price for every single solitary person, and some of those people went to hell, God would be unjust, wouldn't he? If I could use an earthly illustration, say Campbell owes me $50, and someone pays it to me, it would be unjust for me to say, hey, Campbell, you still owe me $50. No, the price has been paid. Christ's death on the cross paid for all of the sins of the many. Not some of the sins of all, because then no one would go to heaven. Nor all of the sins. Of course we wish that were. That's the heart of the child of God. We wish that Christ would have paid for all the sins of all of mankind, but we leave that with God. But we see here that he paid a ransom for many. So it's not every single solitary person. I want you to notice, too, that he didn't pay the price for a few or for some. Doesn't say that. A small amount. Now, some will say, wait a minute, Rick. Didn't our Lord say that there are few that will enter in to heaven? Many are called, few are chosen. That's correct. But the context is how unpopular the gospel is. It is unpopular. However, if our doctrines of grace make heaven to be a place where there's only us four and no more, we are imbalanced in our doctrines of grace because it is for the many. Here, he says, his life a ransom for many. Praise the Lord, it is a large sum of people whom Jesus died for. He died for you and for me that profess faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation talks about thousands upon thousands upon 10,000 upon 10,000s that will be there in heaven because they put their trust in that ransom, put their trust in that Son of God who loved them, loved us, and has given himself a ransom for many. This can be phrased that his ransom was in the place of the many and for the benefit of the many. There's benefits to being in Christ. The context of this ransom is that Jesus serves the many. That's the context here in verse 45. He serves the many by rescuing them. He has rescued us from the greatest curse and judgment. Not only the forgiveness of sins do we receive, but the manifold blessings of God for all eternity. We get to live with God. God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit right now. For those of us that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, have experienced the new birth, that is a blessing of this ransom that the Lord Jesus has paid. We have God dwelling in our midst. We just read in Ezekiel. What was the promise there? The Lord is there. What do we have here? The Lord is here. Christ walks among the candlesticks. Not only that, he walks among us. Not only that, he's given us his Holy Spirit to seal us until the day of redemption. Those are great blessings for us to have when we consider this great price that was paid. Now, in the interest of being short, I have two applications. Now, remember the context here. His followers were deliberating about greatness. Greatness. Now, we're not to quibble over this prideful issue about who is going to be the greatest or who's the greatest preacher, who's the greatest Christian. Now, while the sacrifice of Christ cannot be duplicated, we are servants one to another because of his example. I do not want to say his example only. That's not the reason why, but it is does indeed have application. That the reason for Christ to be this example to them is to be an example for us. We demonstrate love for one another by laying down our lives for one another, sacrificing for one another. We are thinking of others. We're not thinking of self or our agenda. Why? Christ's life teaches us humility. Christ's life teaches us to check our ambitions, check our attitudes, our agendas. Why are we here in church? We're here in church primarily to worship the Lord, but also to have love for one another, to minister to one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because the Lord laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, it's easy to say, sure, I'm willing to lay my life down for my brother and sister, but do you like being around them? Well, that's a different story now. I'm willing to die for them, but I'm not willing to hang around with them. We wish to be around them. In fact, we should probably be invested in one another's lives. I think I've been an elder long enough, and I've seen a lot of people come and a lot of people go. And I remember one elder saying this to me when this one family left. He said, of course they left. It was easy for them to leave. They weren't involved in anyone's life. They weren't ministering to anyone. So it was easy for them to pull up the tent stakes, take their ball, and go home. Now, there are those that leave for legitimate reasons, but there are those that leave for the improper reasons. And it should be hard, I would think, for us to leave a church if we love the people. If we're involved in someone's life, we're ministering to them, we're helping them, and then just to get up and leave? Well, it's easy to leave if you're not involved in anyone's life, if we're not serving one another. It's easy to leave then. As long as you don't get attached to people, you'll find this hard to believe, but I really love a lot of you out there. I'm involved in your lives. And for me, the question was asked to me a few years ago, well, aren't you just going to retire and move to Vermont? Why do they say Vermont? They always say Vermont. I said, no, my friends are here in this church. Well, my sons, they got married, we got grandkids. We're not going to leave. We're invested in that. We got two more on the list here. So it's a wonderful thing to be invested in the church and to be invested in lives. We've cried together. We've gone through sicknesses together. And then say, oh, yeah, I'm leaving. That's it. You know, because they have a piano player, I'm leaving. That's it. They don't have a band. They don't have a drummer or whatever. What a dumb reason to leave a church for. You know, or I just don't like the way things are being done. Well, you know, the look in the sky and see the sun. It's not you. The world is not revolving around you. You are a slave in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that. A slave. And what do slaves get to do? Our journey is a lot nicer. We get to serve the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we serve the Lord by serving one another, being involved in one another's life. And that is a good thing. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. How many times have we quoted that from this pulpit? How many times? We're involved in people's lives. We should be, because we like one another and we love one another. We want to see what's best for one another. Now, this table, secondly, symbolizes the broken body and the shed blood, the death of the Son of Man for our salvation. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." Consequently, my brethren, we need this table because of the first application. You can't do the first application, what I've just brought out, unless we go through the table, unless we go through Christ. Because I could make this a guilt trip of you serving one another, and you walk away from the communion meditation, beating yourself up because, you know, I just am not serving one another. I'm raising three kids or whatever, and I just don't have time to minister to others. This is not the time for a guilt trip. This is a time for us to consider this before we consider the other thing. And that is, of course, our application is to partake of the Lord's Supper, to consider and to meditate upon what the Lord has done on our behalf. This freedom that we have in Christ enables us to serve one another, but we must meditate first of all upon his broken body and his shed blood, because remember, he was doing this for us. That's the most important thing for us to consider, because we're not paying for our own sins. Christ has done that already. Therefore, out of love and gratitude, we partake of these elements for the many, and that will make things good for us to minister one to another. So those are the two applications. The example of Christ, so we can minister one to another. And then secondly, as I've mentioned here before, the benefits to our souls. Meditating upon what Christ has done for us. That's my desire, is that we would just meditate and think upon the fact that we at one day were in the family of the devil, and now we've been ransomed, purchased. We're not our own anymore, thankfully. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, as our priest, as our protector. And every month, we partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance that he shed his blood for many. Those of us that profess faith in Christ, we gladly partake of these elements. This is not a funeral. This is not a morgue. This is not a memorial of a fallen comrade. This is in remembrance of the risen Savior who bled and died for us, paid that price for all of our sins. And there will be the temptation as time goes on in our Christian experience for us to think that maybe we can contribute something to our salvation, or maybe we're just not measuring up. There could be that temptation to where we become self-righteous then. No, we come back. That's why we have the table once a month, to remind us, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're bad people. Yes, we have a lot of light. Yes, we have sinned against God. I shouldn't have sinned against God. Sinned against my spouse, sinned against my children, but ultimately my sins are against God. I should not have done these things. I should know better. I should know better. But this is the place of forgiveness. If you have sinned this past week, if you feel like that you've denied the Lord and you have no chance of coming back to the Lord, you may feel like, God has forsaken me. He hasn't. If you're a professor in Jesus Christ, if you believed upon Christ for the saving of your soul, this is the place for you to be, and this is the table to partake of. Partake of this table and enjoy the rich blessings that God has for us. Amen.